Bibles, you can find Mark chapter 2 on page 1153. Mark chapter 2 on page 1153. You'll remember from our studies the week before, that chapter 2 and the first section of chapter 3 are largely characterized by controversy and conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and their disciples. And so we'll pick up that same theme. Last time it was controversy about forgiveness and fellowship, and we'll pick up that same theme of controversy about fasting and feasting in our text this morning. Mark chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 to 22. Mark 2, 18 to 22. Listen to God's word. It says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him," that's Jesus, "why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it, let's pray and ask for his blessing once more. God, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you that in it we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we thank you that in it we see Christ as our Lord and Defender. We pray that you would help us as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is thoroughly embarrassing. I have forgot our psalm of preparation from Psalm 64b. And so we're going to pause now and stand and sing in praise to God, Psalm 64b, and then we'll consider God's word together. Psalm 64b. Patience, I don't know how long I can play the rookie pastor card, but hopefully at least for this week. Mark chapter 2, 18 to 22 will be our consideration. The 17th century Puritan, William Prynne, described our Lord's ministry with these words: "Christ Jesus, our pattern, was always mourning and never laughing." That's how he described Christ's ministry: always mourning and never laughing. I wonder if that description of the Christian life comes close to what you've heard or what you've experienced in the church: mourning and sadness and sorrow and lamenting and sackcloth and ashes. You see, there is a cross in the Christian life. There are valleys of tears and dark nights of the souls. But it is a dreadful mistake to let these difficult aspects of the Christian life eclipse and crowd out the joy and the gladness that Christ brought with his coming. Jesus, in our passage, illustrates that his presence as that of a bridegroom. And what could be happier and more joyful than that? A groom on his wedding day. And so I think it's partly in our propensity to miss the joy and gladness of the Christian life, and in our propensity to replace it with works righteousness and man-centered religion, that our passage offers us this encouragement: that Jesus, the bridegroom, has come, enjoy his fellowship with feasting. That's our main point this morning. Jesus, the bridegroom, has come. Enjoy his fellowship with feasting. And there are three things to be aware of in our feasting with Christ. Three things that you can see in your bulletin insert. First, from verse 18, your feasting with Christ will be opposed. Second, in verses 19 and 20, your feasting with Christ is altogether appropriate. And finally, 20 and 21, your feasting with Christ must be exclusive. First, look with me at verse 18 and see that your feasting with Christ will be opposed. Well, we can see as we continue in these five scenes of controversy and conflict that there is escalating tension. When Jesus pronounced forgiveness to the lame man let down through the roof, the scribes and the Pharisees, they reasoned in their heads, silently in their heads, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then when Jesus went into Levi's house and enjoyed a banquet at a table with sinners and tax collectors, the scribes and the Pharisees, they went to Jesus' disciples. They went to his disciples and said, how is it that he eats and eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? But in our passage, they come right to Christ. They come right to Christ in this escalating tension and confront him to his face. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In Matthew's account of this, he says that disciples of John came to Jesus. And so it seems really likely that the disciples of John sort of whisper to these crowds, and maybe the disciples of the Pharisees whisper to these crowds and say, go ask Jesus a question. Go ask Jesus a question. Why are we fasting and they are feasting? And we should notice first, this legalistic view of fasting, And this view of fasting in religion, it begins with a bad faith question. It's not an accident that the question that they put to Jesus of the religious practice of fasting comes in context next to his eating with sinners. You remember he went into Levi's house and there was a banquet. The Pharisees had already tipped their hands in our last passage, demonstrating their opinion that a holy rabbi and teacher ought to have nothing to do with sinners. And now the crowds, under the influence and encouragement of the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they extend that same argument into our text. You're eating with sinners, but you shouldn't be eating at all. Why aren't you fasting? And boys and girls, if you don't know, fasting, it's abstaining from food for a time if you're doing it well, to help in your prayers and in your calling out to God. And this is a bad faith question. You remember when John was known, John, and we can presume his disciples, were known really for some level of severity in their religious practice. But when John fasted, the people questioned and lampooned him. Matthew 11, 18 to 19, Jesus says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Can you see the hypocrisy, the bad faith question? Legalism, you see, it makes strange bedfellows. The crowds point to the joint practice of the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. And isn't that unusual? John had castigated the Pharisees, Matthew 3, 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Yet here we see disciples of John and disciples of the Pharisees as a joint coalition set against the practice of Jesus and his disciples. Here at the beginning, let's make a point of application. Beware of making alliances based on external shows of religion. If you don't have the gospel in common, you don't have anything in common. These people, it seems that they are weighing out the different sects sects of Judaism? Should we follow the Pharisees? Should we follow John? Or should we follow Jesus? But that question, how can we follow someone who is clearly not serious in his religion? He doesn't. His disciples don't even fast. Sinclair Ferguson writes, the words contain a thinly veiled criticism of Jesus. How can he be a truly godly leader of this growing band of people when they come in third in the spirituality league table, points behind the Pharisees and even the disciples of John? The Pharisees, you'll remember, were strict and severe in their commitment to external conformity to God's law and to the traditions which they fenced around God's law. The Pharisees fasted twice a week as a matter of practice on Mondays and Thursdays. And John's disciples, they may have followed the same practice. They may have been fasting since at this point John, their teacher, is in prison. We don't know. But either way, these groups were characterized and known for this practice. I think that's interesting because Jesus taught that our fasting ought to be in private. And yet the crowds are clearly aware that the Pharisees and that the disciples of John are fasting. James Edwards comments, "The Pharisees wove an increasingly intricate web of regulations around the Torah." Remember, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy. "The purpose may have been to honor Torah, but the effect was a confining and even crushing burden on human existence. They added fasts nowhere commanded in Scripture, and they taught as doctrines of God the commandments of man." This is the legalistic view of religion broadly and of fasting specifically, external and extra-biblical. And those who will not engage are viewed as less than, and at best, second-rate citizens. That's the legalistic view of fasting. But we should consider next a scriptural view of fasting. And if we survey and overview the Bible, we see two prominent things. First, that only one day of fasting is commanded in Scripture, the evening before through the evening of the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. Think about that. Just one day was commanded, and it was a day looking forward to and anticipating atonement for sin and the close fellowship with God that would follow. One day of fasting required, and the Pharisees fasted 104 times, 10,000 times more rigorous in their activities than the law of God. They added fasts not commanded in Scripture. And so first, only one regular fast was commanded. But we do see a recurring association between voluntary fasts and seeking the Lord in repentance. We could really multiply examples, which we find especially in the prophets. But consider Joel 2, verses 12 and following, where God's people were backslidden, and he invites them back. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is faithful, gracious, and merciful." In Zechariah 8, after the exile, or during the exile, we see that there were national days of fasting, lamenting exile from Judah, and presumably a praying that the Lord would restore his people back to the promised land. So keep that in mind. We see fasting is associated with atonement and with repentance and with denying ourselves as we turn toward the Lord. And keep that in mind as we look at our text. The atoner had come. And the people were enjoying close fellowship with him as he had forgiven their sins. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The atoner was there, and they had forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is saying it's not appropriate to fast. There's no reason to fast. This isn't a time for fasting, but feasting like we see them doing in Levi's house. Yet even though their feasting is appropriate, we see it challenged. And so that's the positive biblical view of fasting. It has to do with atonement and repentance. And yet, as we already considered from Isaiah 58, It could easily become external and formulaic, a thin veneer of religiosity covering over oppression and violence and wickedness. And it's this external, works righteousness fasting, which we see the Pharisees and even the disciples of John engaging in. See, fasting is not and cannot be a means of grace by itself. It is at best an aid to the means of grace. Boys and girls, you might think of it like folding your hands and closing your eyes during prayer. We often do that. I do that. Maybe you do that. But if you just close your eyes and fold your hands, you might look really holy. You might look like you're quite serious in your prayers, but if it's not joined with a true calling out to God, it's worthless. This fasting, this external fasting of the Pharisees, it was worthless. And so they invite the disciples to engage in this worthless fasting and challenge them on their feasting. And by way of application, we'll consider this more in our third point, but be very careful what aspects of your Christian walk and practice that you make in order of first importance. John's disciples appear by their practice to be walking in lockstep with the Pharisees because of external behaviors. It's not that the disciples of John were secretly wolves in sheep's clothing, but I think they'd been duped. I think they'd been duped by wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful what you make a basis for fellowship. And also, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you enjoy the benefits of communion and fellowship with God if it's opposed. And if people say, that can't be right. That's what Paul described in Galatians 2:4. He said, false brethren came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There are many legalists who will look at your Christian practice and say, oh, there's altogether too much joy. There's too much gladness, too much feasting. You can't possibly be serious about your Christian walk, serious about the demands of God, serious about sin. Don't be surprised and don't be discouraged, because we'll see under our second heading that your feasting with Christ is appropriate. Your feasting with Christ is altogether appropriate. And we'll see this in verses 19 and 20. And first, we'll consider why we feast. Why we feast. And quite simply, you can see it in the text, we feast because the bridegroom has come. We feast because the bridegroom has come. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus is saying it would be entirely inappropriate to fast while I am with my people. Some of you may remember, not this past week, but the week before, that my family and I were on vacation celebrating my brother's wedding in Colorado. And you'll not be surprised at all to learn that there was a great deal of feasting. There was a bachelor party, and there was feasting downtown in Indianapolis. There was a rehearsal dinner, and there was feasting. And there was a wedding reception, and there was feasting and toasts and celebration. Sometimes when we look at the ancient world, our culture can seem so different and so distant from theirs. But this we get, that when there's a wedding, you celebrate and you feast. How inappropriate would it have been for myself and the other groomsmen and the guests to be sad and morose and sullen while the bride and the groom were celebrating their marriage? And that's what Jesus points to. He says, fast? If we were fasting, you'd have missed the whole point of my coming. And keep this in mind. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. This is no small thing. This is no small thing. In the Old Testament, the Lord is frequently pictured as a groom with Israel as his bride.
Isaiah 54, 4 and 5, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." Your Maker is your husband. Or Isaiah 62, God says concerning Jerusalem, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jesus is claiming divinity. Jesus is claiming divinity. Boys and girls, we studied Mark in our family worship a few months ago, or maybe a year ago. And sometimes it's hard to learn all the things. You know, it's hard to keep up with what Mark is teaching us. But there's one sentence that I want you to remember. Jesus is God. That's what Mark is teaching us. Jesus is God over and over in every section, in every paragraph. He's showing us Jesus is God. Later when we study Mark, we'll add another phrase, Jesus is God with us. But for now, boys and girls, when Jesus says he's the bridegroom, he's saying, "I'm God. I'm God and I have come." Jesus says, in effect, all these prophecies, all these predictions, they were about me. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm the divine bridegroom, and there is no cause for fasting when I am with my people. Why do we feast? God be praised, we feast because the bridegroom is with his people. But we might then ask, how? How do we feast with Jesus? How do we enjoy fellowship and communion with him? He is not here. He is risen. He is in heaven. We can't exactly go down to Levi's house and join in the banquet. If feasting with Christ is an extraordinary gospel blessing, let me suggest to you that we enjoy it in ordinary ways. An extraordinary blessing enjoyed in ordinary ways. First, feast with Christ by devouring his word. Feast with Christ by devouring his word. It is not an accident that the word of God is frequently associated with or illustrated as being food. The psalmist says in 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth." Pastor Niece is taking us through Ezekiel. What did we see in Ezekiel chapter 3? "Son of man, eat this scroll." Jeremiah 15, 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Feast with Christ by devouring his word. Second, feast with Christ at his table. Feast with Christ at his table. There is a reason that we call the sacrament that we'll enjoy this afternoon the Lord's Supper. We come to be spiritually fed by Christ and to spiritually eat with Christ. We come weak in ourselves and are strengthened spiritually by this meal as our bodies are strengthened physically by a meal. We come desiring closer fellowship and intimacy with our Savior, and he is present by his Spirit. Just like if you want to know someone better, you say, "Let's get lunch." We feast with Christ at the table. Word and sacrament, ordinary means of enjoying extraordinary feasting with Christ. Listen to these words from the 16th century Puritan Richard Sibbes. He has this to say, "The vessels wherein Christ conveys his dainties are the ministry of the word and sacraments. By the word and sacraments we come to enjoy Christ and his comforts and graces. And by this feast of graces, we come at length to the feast of feasts, that feast of glory when we shall be satisfied with the image of God and enjoy fullness of pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, feast with Christ in His Word and at His table. But another way, a third way that we can feast with Christ is by enjoying fellowship with His people. We sang already from Psalm 16, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You see, unless it's a shotgun wedding at the courthouse, no wedding has just one guest, but a gathering of attendants and a gathering of guests. And what better way? What better way to enjoy feasting with Christ and feasting with His people than to use the day that He has specially set aside for enjoying these benefits? Soul and body, we should enjoy the Lord's day. It's been called the market day of the soul, a day when we come to be supplied by Christ for all our wants and for everything that we lack. And I mean this, it's not just a day to be fed spiritually, but a day to feast physically. I'm not trying to be flippant or funny, but the Lord's Day is a day for roasts and for rolls and butter and jam and pies and every good thing. We are whole beings, body and soul, and Christ would have both of them filled on this feast day. Well, we've considered the why and the how of feasting, but look at verse 20, where we'll consider also why we may fast. Why we may fast. Jesus says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Some will look at this verse, people who are holier and smarter than I am, and they'll say, "Well, Christ is no longer present with us, and so now, until Christ returns, we live in an age that ought to be characterized in part by fasting." And that could be the case. However, I don't think it's most likely. It hardly seems to me that Christ's ascension and exaltation and session at the right hand of the Father, that Christ giving His Spirit to His people, is cause for us to fast. Jesus is with us. He is present with His people. He's given us His Spirit. We invoked His presence to come down in our worship. He is with us now. I think that this reference to Christ being taken away refers narrowly to the time between His ascension and Pentecost when He sent His Spirit. Those were trying days for the church as they awaited the promised Spirit. But still, I think that we can look at the Old Testament passages which we cited earlier and make application. When we see the effects of sin in the world, when we see sin waxing strong in ourselves, it is altogether appropriate to fast. You see, that's when the bridegroom is far from us. That's when God sometimes hides His face for a season in displeasure to test us if we're walking in sin. There are two distinct times that come to mind when our church has called for days of fasting and prayer. In the summer of 2015, our synod called for a day of fasting and prayer as Obergefell versus Hodges came before the Supreme Court, that decision that legalized homosexual marriage. And as our nation considered and eventually did embrace wickedness, it was appropriate for us to fast and to ask the Lord to show grace and kindness to our nation. In the fall of 2021, our presbytery called for a day of fasting and prayer, as it seemed that God was hiding His face from us as we dealt with unprecedented challenges in the courts of our church. It was appropriate to humble ourselves. It was appropriate to fast and to seek the Lord's blessing and favor as we turned to Him in repentance. There could be other reasons, but repentance for sin and seeking God's smile and favor, these are appropriate reasons to fast. But while we can take lessons from this passage on fasting, the thrust and the burden of our text is on feasting. Saints in the Old Testament fasted as they looked forward to the Day of Atonement. But brothers and sisters, Christ, our atonement, has come. He has offered himself once for all on the cross and secured peace and fellowship between God and man. The idea of payment for sin followed by fellowship, it runs throughout the scripture. You think about Leviticus chapter 1, the prescription for the whole burnt offering. It was totally devoted to the Lord to make atonement for sin, but it was followed by the grain offering, the meal offering where the priests ate a portion of it. Part of it was given to God and part given to the priests. What's the picture here? That once sin has been dealt with, there's communion and there's fellowship between God and man. Atonement is followed by fellowship and feasting. In Zechariah 8, God is promising restoration for the exiles as they return to Jerusalem from captivity. He gives great promises. Zechariah 8:3, he says, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." And he says later in that same chapter that he will end the fasts of their exile. Zechariah 8:19, thus says the Lord of hosts, "The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." What's the principle that we see? That when God dwells with his people in fellowship and intimacy, that it is a time for feasting. Dear Christian friends, listen to what I'm saying. It is the work of God and of his divine Messiah to come and dwell with his people as their Emmanuel. And he delights to feast with them. It's the work of God to change the fortunes of his people, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and feasting in place of fasting. When Christ, the Son of Righteousness, began his Galilean ministry, it was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them light has dawned." Friends, what do you do when the sun rises and the day dawns? You break fast. You breakfast, and that's what we're called to do. Christ is saying, "I'm here. I'm the Son of Righteousness. I have come with healing in my wings. I am the bridegroom, and I've come to get my bride." It's time to feast. It's a time to feast with Christ. Your feasting with Christ is altogether appropriate. Well, we've considered so far that your feasting with Christ will be challenged. And God be praised, we've seen that it's appropriate. Now look with me finally and say that your feasting with Christ must be exclusive. And this more briefly. In these last verses, verses 21 and 22, we have two parallel illustrations. Unshrunk cloth on an old garment and new wine and wineskins. And Jesus is showing the incompatibility of the two. You think about that garment. If the patch shrinks, it's going to rip the garment. Or you might think of using fresh cut, green, wet wood in concert with aged and kiln-dried wood in some sort of woodworking project. The two are going to behave in completely different ways and be incompatible. Just so the new patch with the old garment. The new wine, it still had fermenting and aging to do. As it let off its gases, the container in which it was fermenting, it needed to be fresh and pliable in order to support this fermentation. And Jesus uses these two parallel illustrations to make a unified point that your religion, that your feasting with Christ, your relationship with Christ, it needs to be exclusive. Quoting Ferguson again, he writes, "In these final illustrations, Jesus not only emphasizes that fasting is inappropriate for his disciples, but that the way of the Pharisees with their legalism and man-made traditions and the way of the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized. They are mutually incompatible. The Pharisees had elevated their religious practice into law and had marred the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. They had made a religion out of legitimate devotional activities. And I think that we need to see a warning here. Beware of the level of importance that you attach to your own convictions and practices. Doubtless, we would all do well to be more diligent in Christian disciplines, more diligent in reading our Bibles, listening to sermons, more regular in prayer, and more constant in our devotion. But beware of conflating the performance of duties with the gospel that they are meant to adorn. It is easy, even natural in our pride, to look at our Christian disciplines and to be tempted to make them the basis for our salvation. We can be like the Pharisee in Luke 18. He said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And we can say the same things. We can say, "I read my Bible morning and evening. I listen to sermon audio every day. I subscribe to the best Reformed podcasts. I memorize scripture and catechism. I read the best Christian literature. I engage in theological debate. I am severe and rigorous in my pursuit of holiness." Friends, if that's how you reason, if that's how you see your relationship with God, "I perform and He accepts me," have the honesty to open your prayers the same way the Pharisee did. He said, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." No, the performance of duties is not the basis of our acceptance and of our feasting with Christ. Friends, the gospel that Christ came to preach, the feast to which He invites sinners, this is not a simple patch that we can sew onto the brittle and threadbare fabric of man-made religion. No, Christ calls us to exclusivity. The wine of salvation which Christ proclaimed can only be enjoyed by new wineskins. But God be praised, the gospel answers this need too. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Christ can make us new. Christ can make us new wineskins fit to receive the new gospel that He came to announce. Don't trust in legalism. Don't trust in external behaviors, but enjoy the freedom that Christ offers and enjoy the banquet of grace that He sets before you in the gospel. Well, we've seen that our feasting with Christ will be challenged and that it must be exclusive. But we've also considered that it's appropriate, that Christ has set before us every spiritual blessing. And He desires us to partake and to enjoy. As you come to feast with Christ today, as you listen to His word read and sung and preached, as you feast with His people during our fellowship meal, as you dine with Him at His table, listen to these words once more from Richard Sibbes. He writes, "We cannot please Christ better than by cheerful taking part of His rich provision. It is an honor to His bounty to fall to dig in. The world will feed us with bread of affliction. If the world can help it, we shall have sorrow enough, and Christ knows well enough and stirs us up to a cheerful feeding on what He has procured for us. He has both will and skill and power and authority to feed us to everlasting life. Our duty is to accept of Christ's invitation. That which we should labor to bring with us is a stomach for His dainties and an appetite for them." Or perhaps just listen to the words of Christ through His prophet Isaiah, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." Brothers and sisters, Jesus the bridegroom has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. enjoy his fellowship with feasting. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such a God who came down and dwelt with sinful people. We thank you that no matter what, how difficult our circumstances, no matter where we find ourselves, that you are a God who can spread a table in the wilderness, that you can give manna from heaven, that you can feed us by your grace. We praise you for the bounty and the provision that you have made. Forgive us, God, for times when we are slow to partake of your grace, slow because of our doubts, slow because we think that we presume to take part of your grace and your mercy. God, give us assurance that as we come in Christ, we come to a table that is spread for us. And we ask, God, that you would feed us, that you would feed with us, and that you would bless us as your people and strengthen us by your word and by your sacrament this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.